I do not like flies, and I can prove it. When I was a youngster, I would occasionally go on fly-killing expeditions. Really, I would. I would get a washcloth, I would soak it in water, I would wring out the excess, and then I would take that with some weight to it, and I would throw it at unsuspecting flies. Now, I'd go out to our patio and stalk the filthy things, and hopefully this won't you won't think too less of me here with this, but after a successful throw, what I would do is I would take the stunned little carcass and I'd put it in a small blow-up G.I. Joe boat, right? And I put a little water in it, so in case they were still alive, they couldn't get out. And then I would take that and I would float it in our family pool. Why? Well, so the fly community would see their dead kin and know that they weren't welcomed in our family, in our yard. Sometimes the summers were long in Koufax. Now, those who enjoy antiquing, from time to time, maybe you have run into a cupboard-looking box. And if you have, there'll be a shelf in there, typically, with a wire mesh over the front of it. In years gone by, it was a place to put your pie that you had just baked so it could cool without any flies being able to land on it. Apparently, the guy who invented the pie cooler doesn't like flies either. Now, all kidding aside, flies are one of the filthiest of all of God's creation. They really are. They carry bacteria and disease. Think about where you find flies. Those of you with animals know they like fecal matter, and they then fly off and land somewhere else, and they can, well, deposit that bacteria wherever they land next. In this morning's text, Solomon talks about, among other proverbial matters, he talks about dead flies. A man after my own heart, indeed. And he will say this, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. He'll tell us why he says such, that a small dead fly can ruin a perfume, just as, he writes, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that it doesn't take much foolishness to destroy what wisdom has accomplished. Just a small little mistake can turn into something in a hurry and take, can turn into huge in a hurry and then take everything down with it. Are you protecting yourself from a little foolishness that can eventually become a lot of foolishness? And in the end, bring with it a horrible outcome? Or, like a nice warm pie, are you just sitting out there, almost daring temptation and sin to land on you? It doesn't take much. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says the Apostle Paul, not just once, but twice, in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians 5. Just a few flies can give perfume a bad smell, says Solomon. Now, most of our text for the morning is a series of proverbs, a text I'm going to read here in just a moment. Poignant and memorable statements of wisdom. They come across, though, like some of the previous chapters now, as random and unrelated. So much so that one commentator that I read states in wonderment, writing to pastors, how much time, thought, and paper have been wasted in order to connect this verse group. Well, I think there is a thread. I do believe there is one indeed that runs through these series of proverbs. Overall, in Ecclesiastes, we have discovered that we are to receive life from the hand of God. We are to do so joyfully in the midst of a vanity-filled world. That message has been before us often over the past handful of Lord's days. And this morning now, he's going to expand upon that and talk in terms of the wisdom of hard work. And the wisdom of wisdom, which means we need to be mindful of dead flies. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text now before us, and we pray as we read it, again, that we would not pass it off as simply old words. Father, but you would move and work in us, that your Holy Spirit, as pledged, would move and work as your word goes forth, that it would not return void. Father, have your way with every single person here this day, every single person who is listening. Father, we thank and praise you that you're going to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the second half of that, beginning with verse 11. I'm going to read the nine verses, I think, that are there, and then I'm going to also read chapter 10. So as I told you last time, or warned you last time, really engage yourself here. This is a longer text, I know, but we want it all before us, and then we'll see the thread, I think, that runs through it. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom in honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to do the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an heir proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Though wisdom is endorsed throughout the scriptures, the book of Ecclesiastes has made it clear that wisdom has its limitations. That is what verses 11 and 12 say. Wisdom does not guarantee worldly success. And let me interject here. As most of you know that have been with us now, the main message of the book of Ecclesiastes has been that God is sovereign, and that through his providence he administers his will and all the time. And if God is sovereign, if that is the case, Solomon has been addressing what many would say are objections. Well, if that's the case, if God's in charge and he's so great and he's so good, why all the junk that happens out there and all the stuff that happens to me? And so he's addressing some of these objections, let's call it. And that's what we find in our text overall this morning. Verses 11 and 12 say that wisdom does not guarantee worldly success, and then he demonstrates that. The fastest does not always win the race. The strongest does not always win the war. Wisdom does not guarantee food on the plate. Wealth is not guaranteed to the wise. The wise are not necessarily appreciated. Now, why such teaching? Well, once again, the major theme of Ecclesiastes is God's sovereignty and providence. Our lives are in God's hands. He is the one who is dispensing this to some and that to others. Therefore, because that's true, enjoy whatever God provides. Despite the fact that hard work and wisdom don't always produce what we think that it should. We would think in a universe that God oversees that he would bless work and he would bless wisdom. But that's not always the case. At least our understanding of blessing, is it? He begins by saying, time and chance, verse 11, happen to them all. Now, chance is not used here as we typically use it or mean by it. That is randomness. Rather, the Hebrew word translated refers to occurrence, something that happens. That is, we cannot plan outcomes. Why? Anything can happen. Hard work and wisdom may not produce, once again, what we want or think it will produce. The results of all that we do are completely in the hands of God. And Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keeps driving that point home. Life's unpredictable. Verse 12. Fish are swimming along and boom, they're caught in a net. Just swimming along with their buddies in their school, right? Looking for food and bam, it's over for them. Just like a bird caught in a snare. It's the same for us. We're working hard. We're doing well, we think. We're diligent in the scriptures. We're utilizing our gifts. We're serving and loving one another as best we can. We're focused on our families and other responsibilities. And then out of nowhere and unexpectedly, something suspicious is found by our doctor. And we get that call, or we receive another phone call regarding a loved one announcing a tragedy, one that we didn't see coming at all. Such is the nature of life in this fallen world. Life is unpredictable. Such things are inescapable, and they're also typical. The non-believer can fret or try and distract himself from this reality. The believer, however, rests in the sovereignty and providence of God. Okay, God, I didn't see that coming. I certainly didn't want it to come, but here it is. I'm going to receive it, and I'm going to trust you with it. Now, the brief parable in verses 13 to 16 recognizes another limitation of under-the-sun wisdom. It can go unrecognized. A city is besieged by a powerful king. A poor but wise man lives there, and by his wisdom, he saves the city from destruction. But once the crisis is over and the city is safe, the poor man is discarded. He's swept to the side just like he was before. He's forgotten despite the wisdom that he just used to save them. When times are bad, sometimes the wise are listened to, but when the calamity is past, business reverts to life as usual. Also, wisdom does not always win, as the last two verses of chapter 9 attest. The shouting of a ruler among fools are often heeded over the quiet words of the wise, Solomon writes. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good, verse 18. One sinner can still make a big mess for everybody. Pop culture is loud. Its lyric and its tune are constantly playing out there. It's incessant, deafening. Wear this, listen to this, watch this, think this, and so on. Righteousness, though, on the other hand, isn't loud. It's simply right. But many times, wisdom plays to an empty concert hall, doesn't it? It speaks to sparse rooms. It's not heard. Now, the opposite of wisdom, folly, now becomes the focus. Just a small mistake, a fly, makes the smell of wisdom, perfume, stink. Chapter 10, verse 1. Just a little fly can destroy something of great worth. Verse 2 traces wisdom and foolishness to the heart. It's the nature of the heart that produces the problem. But we do not think that way, do we? We're often fooled by appearance. Even though the fool cannot walk down the street without bumbling, we tend to look away before he does. Regarding the celebration, the selection of David to replace King Saul, here's a good reminder for us. This is from 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. Do not look on Saul's appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The comment about appearance and height is revealing. The man whom David was replacing, Saul, had both of those. A few chapters before, we read, and he had a son, the father of Saul, whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. 1 Samuel 9. Saul is impressive in appearance. He must be wise. And time certainly would reveal he was anything but. Just walking along the road, verse 3, the fool will make himself known. His inner deficiency, his heart will come out in the open for all to see. In time, the fool will demonstrate his stupidity. Foolishness is even found in high places. Verses 5 through 7. Here's verses 5 and 6. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. Oh boy. Our government demonstrates this proverb daily, and so do many of our judges and courts. Many of us believe that. Verses 8 through 11 expounds on the consequences of foolishness, evidenced by the fool who falls into the pit he digs, and the fool who tries to cut down a tree with a dull axe. Verses 12 to 14 focus on his words. The lips of a fool consume him. And the more he talks, the more foolish he reveals himself to be. If the fool would only listen to one of Solomon's other proverbs, the one found in the book of Proverbs, the verse says the very same thing with a different angle, a different twist. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. That's Proverbs 17:28. In other words, just zip it, and the fool comes across as wise. But he doesn't. He multiplies his words. He's loud, and he speaks with conviction regarding things he simply does not know. As one commentator put it, a fool begins with lunacy and ends with imbecility and has quite a trip in between. Verse 15 now moves beyond speech and looks at deeds. Work wearies the fool. It's why there are many proverbs devoted to the combination of foolishness and laziness. They're often partners. They're like peanut butter and jelly. You find them together many times. The result is incompetence. The fool doesn't even know his way to town, we read. He gets lost along the way. Now, the last set of verses, 16 to 20, deals with national foolishness. There's a need for a mature, wise leader at the highest level. Verse 17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. I'm going to keep moving on. A wise leader is a self-controlled leader. Your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The wise know how to celebrate, to eat, drink, and enjoy life. The fool has no limits. He eats, drinks, and lives his self-centered life to excess. Self-control is a mark of wisdom, but it is in small supply for the foolish. The laziness of the fool is mentioned again in verse 18. The ramifications of laziness, they're not always seen right away, are they? But they become increasingly evident. The roof sinks and the house leaks are a product of a lack of attention over time. If the everyday details of life are neglected, a steady decay is the result. And then, verse 19, context helps us here. Solomon has been talking about the foolish and the lazy, that combination. He eats his bread, he drinks his wine, and in the end thinks money can solve all his woes and is his answer to everything, but it certainly is not. Verse 20 ends by reminding that the walls have ears. One must guard the tongue concerning those in power. Last week I said Google and Alexa and Siri may be listening, and that was a joke. That was just off the cuff. This week I use it again as a half joke. Overall, these series of Proverbs remind us that wisdom is good. It's a good thing, but it's not the answer to life, for it has its limitations, it has its inconsistencies, but it certainly has more value than its counterpart, does it not? Foolishness. Now, indirectly, our passage this morning reiterates the main lesson of Ecclesiastes. It is the need to take life for what it is, a life taken daily from the hand of our sovereign God. And just because life is unpredictable does not mean that God is not so, that he is not sovereign. He always is. And now some application here for us. What I want to do is I want to zero in on one of these proverbs. It's the one found in chapter 10, verse 1. I think there's a lot of application here for us. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, an equivalent being something along the lines of, it doesn't take much, doesn't take much at all to ruin something that is good. Therefore, be watchful. Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, wrote, "If you do not shun small defects, bit by bit, you will fall into greater ones." Question, a couple of them for you. What weaknesses or faults do you have that are potential dead flies? What weaknesses or faults do you have that are chinks in your armor, allowing room for something small to enter and to damage you, damage your family, damage others, that is, and also damage God? Perhaps it's a lack of self-control in a particular area of your life. Maybe it's the poor company you keep. Perhaps it is the fact that you're overly confident, thinking this sermon has nothing to do with you. There generally is a trail. There's generally a trail of small sins that give birth to larger ones. There generally is a trail of small poor decisions that give birth to larger ones. In other words, it just takes one fly. For if you do not stop things when they are small, they are, many times, we know this, likely to grow large. The trap is set. At first it was no big deal. It's like walking through a cobweb. But the cobweb becomes a twine. And then the twine becomes a rope. And then the rope becomes a band of steel. And then before you realize it, you are completely ensnared. Safeguards are necessary in life. They are necessary spiritually. Years ago, I went on the only backpacking trip I've ever been on. And I haven't been on one since. It was a week-long adventure into the Canadian Cascades. And I was, at the time, a young life leader. And we took some of our boys on what was called Beyond Malibu. Some of you are familiar with that. Though having camped, not a lot, but numerous times as a boy, this kind of experience was, though, completely different. Carrying everything on your back. The food, what you would sleep in, all that stuff, and so forth. One of the items on our packing list that was given to us before we headed out was something that I thought was strange. It was simply listed as mosquito net. Now, I did not know how bad the mosquitoes were in the mountains that we were going. I was not even sure what a mosquito net looked like. I remember going to that camping place off of 38th and Pine, going in there and said, "I need a mosquito net. Do you have such a thing?" He said, "Sure, it's right over here." And so I purchased one, and how glad I was. If you had explained to me before the trip how bad the mosquitoes were going to be, I would not have believed you. I just simply wouldn't have. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. I'll have to talk to Ken about this. He's up in the mountains a lot, whether this is always the case. But when I was up there, my goodness. Some of the guys, though, they didn't have one. And they paid for it. Oh, they paid for it. A mosquito net for hikers is a hat, basically, with netting that comes around your face, down your neck, and keeps the things off of you as you're walking on the trail. At night, you would sleep with it. And it was a lifesaver. It really was. We didn't have a tent, so you would just, out with in your bag, you would hear the mosquitoes, who didn't sleep, apparently, and who were swarming, and they would land eventually on your mosquito net. And they'd just look at you. And I just stared back. I'm glad I had that separation, that 2-inch separation. I was protected. If I had not purchased it earlier, I would not have been ready for the tens of thousands of them that were up there. There was nothing that I could have done once I got there. There certainly were no stores or what have you on the trail. I needed to plan ahead, and boy, was I glad that I did. And what I did was I trusted, I guess. I trusted those who knew better, who were more experienced than I, who had been in those mountains before, and what they said that you were going to experience. Where am I going with this? We need to listen to Solomon. We need to listen to him here. Remember, at this time in his life, he knew too well that flies destroy sweet-smelling perfume. They had destroyed lots of perfume in his life, lots of it. Talk about a man blessed with everything. And then follow his life in the Old Testament, and you will find a man who began to fall. But what's interesting about this, and by the way, Ecclesiastes, I do think, as I've told you before, at the end of his life, it's his confession, if you will. Another reason for us to listen to him. He experienced what he's talking about. Stay away from the flies. Watch out for them. Well, in 1 Kings 3, there's this one verse that if you're just reading through 1 Kings, you'll read through it and not probably think too much about it. Here is 1 Kings 3. Quietly, a fly lands. It doesn't say that, but it says this after that. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Now, that was a common occurrence of kings of the day. You would share children, if you will. It was a way of protecting yourselves. They weren't going to attack you if they were attacking their son. You weren't going to attack them if your daughter was in their palace, etc. It was a way of doing business. And Solomon, instead of heeding God, just did his business the way kings of the day were supposed to do. 8 chapters later, we read about the damage of one fly landing, because soon he had married a whole host of them from all different places and all different false gods, and that, of course, would be what would make him tumble. It was simple to spend a few dollars on a mosquito net. But purchasing it made all the difference in the world. Here's some similar simple wisdom. Just simple wisdom. If you struggle with alcohol, you anticipate where you may run into it, and you stay away. Simple wisdom. If you struggle with pornography, your entire online access is curtailed, out in the open, made available anytime to those who are holding you accountable. Just simple, straightforward wisdom here. If you struggle with gossip, you make a point when talking to others that you're only going to talk about what's in front of you, them, and they're talking about you. You're not bringing up anybody else. If you struggle with poor spending habits, you get rid of the credit card. Or you write on a list what you'd like to buy, but that item cannot be purchased until it's been on that list for 3 months. And then after 3 months, if you still want to buy it, okay, well, go ahead. Or consider it, I should say. If you struggle with impatience when you drive, you leave 10 minutes earlier, so you build in extra time in case you get behind Granny, right? Simple stuff. If you're married and are struggling with lust, you go home and be intimate with your spouse. None of this is rocket science, as they say. It's simply building in safeguards so as not to let even one fly land. For if it's allowed, it may die, it may cause a stench, and soon more flies will come around, attracted to the growing smell, and soon that which was small has now become big. And rarely do we sin in a vacuum. That is, rarely does our personal sin not impact others around us. It may likely affect your marriage, those of you who are married. It may likely affect your family, those who have one. And even this, it may affect your church. Have you ever thought in those terms? This is the issue Paul takes up with the church at Corinth. They were tolerating sin in a member, and it was poisoning the entire spiritual life of those believers. Sin does that. Sin rarely remains private. It can easily have corporate ramifications. It's one reason the church, I would argue, is so anemic today. It rarely disciplines anymore. My sin is my own business. Back off, pastor. Back off, elders. Well, yes, it is your business. But public sin is also the elders' business in guarding the purity of the church. Have you ever thought about that? The church is not made up of separate, independent parts. It's likened to a body. Different parts, different functions, one body. We are connected to one another. As such, there's going to be good from that or the potential for bad. Think about it this way. Not only should you keep the flies away for your own spiritual good and for your family, but also keep the flies away from the bride of Christ, the church. Maybe it's less of a deal to you that you're damaging yourself. Maybe it's helpful for us, for you and I, to have that we know that we have potential to damage all of us, even more than that, to damage the name of Jesus. One of the great apologists of our day recently passed. Some of you are familiar with him. Ravi Zacharias. He was a respected and trusted voice in evangelical circles, and for good reason, for decades. I appreciated his ministry very much. Brilliant man. Used by God in many, many ways. But there were whispers. There were whispers. And those whispers, after he passed, would turn into investigations. And investigations gave way to evidence. And now that ministry is in complete shambles. In fact, I think it's pulled the plug now, completely. And his widow and his family, I'm sure, are reeling. Flies landed. Flies died. And flies would give off a great stench, even after he passed away. And his life and ministry, sadly, forever will be linked to massage parlors. In Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, the old and experienced demon Screwtape is mentoring his novice nephew, the demon Wormwood, on how to best secure the damnation of the soul that Satan has given Wormwood to bother, to harass. In one of his letters, in one of Screwtape's letters to Wormwood, Screwtape writes regarding this very thing, small sins. Listen to one demon writing, talking to another. You will say that these are very small sins. He had brought up some small things, what to tempt him with. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness in the guy you're harassing. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder's no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road, and this is why I'm bringing this up, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, it matters a great deal, how we handle temptation and how we handle sin in our life, the little ones and the big ones. So when the fly lands, kill it. The theological word, mortify it. Put it to death now, while it's small. Do so. You must do so. Temptation abounds. Don't give it a place to settle. If you do, it can take you down. Yeah, forgiveness is available. Certainly, our kind and merciful and gracious God, there is always forgiveness. But what there always isn't is relief from the consequences of that sin. Must know that. Keep the flies away. That's godly wisdom. Solomon sadly had to learn the hard way. We don't have to. We can learn it right now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you move and work. And just because we work hard and just because we pursue wisdom, that's not going to protect us from all this other stuff in this fallen world. And Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that all this other stuff is used by you to create a more mature follower of yours. But Father, we pray that as we face temptation and as we face sin, that we would be more mindful of where it can lead. And it can lead to death. It could lead to spiritual death. It could lead to great heartache for those we love. Father, may we be more diligent, more zealous in mortifying, killing sin. Father, may we kill those flies as they come ready to land and bring great destruction. In Jesus' name, amen.